Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens."
Sorry.
And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens?" The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make their bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily tasks each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all."
I got lost on the slide because I was looking for my Bible, and then I saw it sitting down here. I was listening to a podcast with Olivia this week with Tim Keller, and I wish I could remember the three words, but he was talking about how people embrace the gospel, that there's really three stages that you have to go through before you can really embrace the gospel. And one of those stages is the gospel has to be credible to you. And as he was talking about that, the last one I remember, you have to want it. You have to desire it. It has to be something you desire. But you can't desire something that is not credible. And as he was talking about that, Olivia and I were talking, if there's anything in the last couple hundred years that has been under the assault of the world upon the gospel, is its credibility. And in fact, Satan is a very clever being. He knows how to undercut credibility. He can undercut it from outside by presenting alternate views that suggest that there's no credibility to the gospel's position or Christianity in general. But his best way of wiping out the credibility of the gospel is wiping out the credibility of Christians. And if I can make Christians not credible people, then the gospel itself is harmed. And as I read this passage this morning, I thought of Karl Marx. I thought of starting with Karl Marx, but that's a dangerous thing to do in a small town church in Montana. So to put Karl Marx's words in a little context that some of you would grasp a little more, but maybe not very many, I think I'll start with the Book of Eli. The Book of Eli is a movie. Denzel Washington played in it. And the Book of Eli is actually, the book is a Bible. I don't know if they knew this. Maybe they did if they had a Jewish person that was helping writing that particular script. But you guys do know that Eli is the Hebrew word for my God, right? Because Elijah is, my God is Yahweh. That's what Elijah's name means. So Eli means my God. And so it's the book of my God. So it's a clever little play on words. And of course, it is the Bible. And if you've seen the movie, the interesting thing in the movie is that this book is in Braille. It's the last Bible in existence. It's an apocalyptic movie. The world has reached its end, and there's only one Bible left in the world, and it's in Braille. And there is a man who desperately wants to get his hands on it. And initially, when I was watching it, I thought, why is he so obsessed in getting his hands on this book? And the reason why I thought that is, he's so evil. I thought, he wants to get the book so he can destroy the last Bible in existence. Oh no, that's not why he wants the book. He wants the book because he believes that in that book is the power to control people. He is an evil man who believes that the Bible is the means in which he can control the masses underneath him. That's where it comes to Karl Marx. Now, this movie, I think, is a little better than Karl Marx because, of course, on the other side of the evil man is Denzel Washington. And he also wants the book. He's saving the book because he believes that this book can be used for good. And the truth is this. It can be used for both. Christianity throughout the centuries has been used by powerful evil men to control people and has destroyed its credibility time and time again. But in the right hands, and used in the way that God intended it, there is no book that has liberated more people than the Bible. See, Karl Marx really missed it. He got half of it right. He said, religion is the opium of the people. And what he meant by that was that powerful, wicked men use religion to keep poor, desperate laborers under control. Well, they do. And Christianity has been used that way. And the Bible has been used that way. But as I was reading Exodus chapter 5, my first thought was, well, the first time the Bible, I mean, Moses is about to write the first few books of the Bible, and this is the story of when that those books are going to be written, it's interesting to me that faith in God, belief in God, is not something used by a powerful man to keep people under control. It was a gift to people that were being oppressed, people that were slaves, to use Karl Marx's idea, the working man. These were the real working men and women. They were slaves, and their faith in God, when Moses came back from meeting God in the wilderness and came back and said, God has visited you, God wants to be your God and you be his people, God wants to deliver you. It was that faith and that confidence in God that led these people to stand up against the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and brought liberation. So I say to Karl Marx, are you sure that the only purpose of Christianity has been throughout the ages to keep people in oppression? Because I think there are countless examples where Christianity has brought oppressed people into freedom. However, Karl, I wish you could have lived to the 20th century. Because I would like to see one example of Marxism in communist form that is not being used by a powerful dictator to control people. I can't think of one. I cannot think of a single example of his philosophy being used in a national context where it's not being used by a powerful dictator to control people. What an irony. But that was the beginning in the 1800s, of the credibility of Christianity being questioned. And we have really helped it along because honestly, and this is what Libby and I were talking about, wow, it's going to take an awful lot of work just to get people past the first point, to re-interest them in the credibility of Christianity. because they have been sold from the time they were born till wherever age they are, over and over again, that there is no credibility at all in the Christian religion. But I think this story at least reminds us at the beginning, it had some credibility with the Israelites. And God brought about something. But before we even get into the chapter, I want to read the last verse of the previous chapter. There it is. And the people believed. That might be a foreshadowing. If I read the verse before that, you will see that Aaron and Moses just came back from the wilderness, back from meeting God, and they did some signs, some wonders in front of the Israelites. Moses took his staff. We're told that they did all of them, or that they did the signs that God had given them. There were three signs. They were only to do two if they believed after the first two, and then if they didn't believe after the first two, they would do the third one. So some people suggest they never had to do the third one because they believed after two, but the text actually does say that they did the signs that God gave them, and here are the three signs. He took his staff, he threw it down on the ground, and it turned into a snake. And then he picked the staff back up, and it turned back into his staff. The second sign that he did is he took his hand, and he put it inside his cloak, and he pulled it out, and it was filled with leprosy. Then he put it back in his cloak and pulled it out, and he was completely healed. Now God says, if they don't believe those signs, take some water from the Nile River and pour it out on the ground, and it'll become blood, even as you pour it out. Now we learn that the people saw these signs, and the people believed. That could be a foreshadowing of a problem. Pharaoh believes. This is the problem with miraculous signs, guys. They're great in the moment, but they rarely have lasting impact on your resolve to follow someone. And what I mean by that, you just look through Scripture, and let alone today, and your own experiences probably. A miracle in the moment really can move you. It really moves you in that moment. And gives you incredible confidence, maybe, in God and what he's doing. But Pharaoh had that kind of movement, right? God would do a plague, and it was miraculous, and Pharaoh's like, I give up. I give up. I surrender. You can go. Take him. And 2 days later, maybe the next day, now that plague has been removed, and he's thinking, I'm not giving up my slaves for that. His belief was so short-lived. And then you think, well, what about the Israelites here? There are people that believed. You do know that the people that are being described as the people who believed are later referred to in Scripture as the unbelieving generation. The unbelieving generation. Why does God call them that? Because no generation has ever seen more miracles, more signs, more wonders, more impressive ones. From the splitting of the Red Sea to, let's be honest, you want to talk about constant miracle. Every single morning and every single night, bread showed up on the ground to feed you in a place where there was nothing to eat. Water came out of a rock. They were constantly reminded of the power of God. How'd that work out for them? It's the unbelieving generation. And yet today, in churches all across this country, we are so desperate for miracles and signs and wonders, as if that's what we need to sustain our faith, to sustain our resolve in following Christ. And it's like, hasn't history taught us that if we're chasing after that to sustain our faith, we're probably not very far from the Israelites in the wilderness. A group of people that God couldn't do anything more for them to prove his presence. My goodness, the Shekinah glory in a cloud came down and lived in their midst, sat on top of the tent of meeting. They saw it all of the time, and yet they did not believe that God had enough power to drive out the giants in the land. And they disbelieved. And over and over, they grumbled over and over and over again. But it's the next line that I do love. They did get something right. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, they got this right. In other words, it doesn't say, and when they saw these miraculous signs and wonders that Moses did, they fell on the ground and they worshiped God. It doesn't say that. That didn't lead them to worship. What led them to worship? When Moses told them that God had actually visited them. And as a few weeks ago I mentioned, I think it actually means that. In that word means God came down. God came down and visited them. And when it says that he has seen their affliction, it is the word to know their affliction. And of course, in Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word yoda. That's where yada. That's where Steven Spielberg got the name Yoda. In Hebrew, it means to know something experientially, not to know about it in his head, not to see it, okay, I see what's going on here. No, to know the sufferings of his people experientially. After you've read the book of Genesis, it shouldn't surprise us that God may come down and take on human form and dwell in our midst and literally experience what his people were experiencing. In fact, Hebrews tells us, be careful. When a stranger comes, you might be entertaining an angel. Well, in this case, God himself took on human form, I think, and visits his people, and he experiences their suffering, and he hears their cry. And when these people, when the Israelites heard this, that God cared so much about them, that he came down and he shared in their sufferings, they said, okay, that's a God who deserves to be worshipped. And guys, that's all we should ever need. If you're waiting for God to do some spectacular thing in your life before you fall down and worship him, you've already missed the boat. If you're waiting for God to ease some difficult circumstance before you're willing to bow before him and pray to him and give your allegiance to him, you've already missed the boat. Because there really is only one thing that God can do that really deserves us to bow on our face and give him our allegiance and our worship, and he's already done it. He has come down, he has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has shared in our sufferings. And by doing so, the creator of the whole universe has demonstrated, I care about you. I know your name. I know what's going on in your life. I see it. I'm willing to share in it. I'm willing to do something about it. But I'm willing to share in it. I'm willing to know it experientially with you. I am not a God who created things and wandered off to another project. I am not a God who created you so that you could put food on my table. That was the ancient concept. So that you could work my fields. So that you could give me a life of leisure. They based their gods on their kings. And that's what kings did. But the God of Israel comes, and that's not the kind of God I am. All the other gods in the world, that's what they were. I'm a God who created you. And I am brokenhearted that the relationship that I had with you has been broken. And I will do anything to fix it. This is why Job did not need to be saved from all of his misery. If you've ever read the book of Job, there's never a man that suffered more than that man. And it wasn't the misery he needed to be delivered from. Notice, it's not at the end of Job when he's delivered from all of his misery. He's given 7 new children and all of his lands are given back to him and all of his wealth and everything comes back. That is not when Job worships God. When does Job worship God? When God came down and chewed him out. God comes in chapter 40, God comes down, chews Job out for questioning him. And Job falls on his face and worships him, and he is content. Why? Because all Job needed to know was God knew who he was. God knew what was happening in his life. And God cared enough to come down and talk to him about it. That's all he needed. And he said, okay, that's the kind of God I can worship. That's the kind of God that I want to follow. And Moses comes and tells the people, our God is different than all other gods. He visited you in your suffering. And he has heard your cry. He knows it. He knows your pain. And he has made a promise to deliver you. That's where worship begins. And that's where our worship begins. And then we have an interesting thing going on here. And people are going to say, I can think of a couple in particular that will be calling me this week and are going to say, Tom, I think you're reading into this. And maybe I am, but I'm too suspicious about a couple of lines in here of what's going on. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. The first word, afterward, there is a word in Hebrew that indicates that a period of time has passed. It could have been a significant period of time, maybe several months. And so the question is, why? Why is a period of time passing? God has sent Aaron and Moses back, and he said, go and tell the Israelites, the elders of the people, that I'm going to save them, I'm going to deliver them, and then go and tell Pharaoh such and such. So Moses comes back and he tells them, but then a period of time has lapsed. Because typically we're thinking, well, wouldn't you think the very next day Moses would be knocking on Pharaoh's door and he wants to have an audience with him? Now, part of the problem might be here, it's probably not that easy to get an audience with Pharaoh. And even if you grew up in Pharaoh's house, we're talking more than 40 years ago, this Pharaoh doesn't even, despite the Disney movie, this Pharaoh doesn't even know who Moses is. He doesn't know who Moses is. They've long forgot this guy. So it's not like he can walk up to the palace and say, hey, you remember me? I'm Moses. I used to play in your backyard. I need to chat with Pharaoh. You had to get an audience with this king. And it wasn't necessarily that easy to get an audience with this king. Well, let me suggest how I think Moses got an audience with the king that fits the whole idea that the people of Israel began to worship when they heard this. I think the first thing that Moses did when the people heard this and began to worship is to say to them, okay, this is how we're going to worship the Lord. We're taking the Sabbath off. Now, they never heard of the Sabbath at this point. I think Moses comes back and says, I want you to rest from your work one day a week and give it to the Lord in worship of him. Not that they don't worship the Lord in their work. They do. They knew that. Well, I don't know if they were worshiping Yahweh in their work, but that's certainly a way we can worship God. But these people did not know how to worship in rest. And I think Moses instructed them, you will rest. Can you imagine if you have a slave force of 3 million people and you are working them day and night, 24 hours a day practically, to build your cities and your pyramids and whatever it is, and all of a sudden these 3 million people say, we're not coming to work today. All 3 million. What does that sound like? Sounds like the first strike. Sounds like a walkout. Right? It sounds like the gospel just empowered a working class people to say, no, we're not doing this. We are going to set aside a day for the Lord to worship him. And the whole 3 million of them said it at the same time. This is what we're going to do. How long do you think that went on before Pharaoh said, I need to speak to somebody? I need to speak to somebody. And you say, how do you know that? Just a couple of lines. And then two or three lines from Pharaoh. Look at the passage. Thus they go to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, this is a line that's significant. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? That I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I've never heard of the guy. I've never even heard of this God. Why should I obey him? Now, this is important in the narrative, because for the next 13 chapters, Pharaoh's going to find out who Yahweh is. You don't know who he is? Well, you're going to. You're going to know him so well that you will run from even the mention of his name. You will be that terrified of him. But he has no fear of Yahweh at this point. I do not know the Lord. And moreover, even if I did, I will not let Israel go. I could care less. And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that he may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. That might confuse you. We have to pause here before I get to my real point. But we got to pause there because I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, wait a minute. I thought the pestilence was going to fall on the Egyptians, not the Israelites. Why did Moses say this? Let me suggest that he's giving Pharaoh a chance. God is actually, Moses is only speaking the words God has told him to say. We were told that. So why is God saying this to Pharaoh? I mean, maybe even as it came out of Moses' mouth as a prophet, and he hears himself say that, he's like, well, wait a minute, I don't remember this is a part of the message, a part of the deal. What's this about pestilence falling on us if he doesn't let us go? Why does God say this to Pharaoh? It's a test. Pharaoh, do you care about these people at all? So his first warning is not, if you don't let them go, I'm going to pour out pestilence on your people and your house. That's not his first thing. What he says is, if you don't let them go, I'm going to pour out pestilence on them. Now you can imagine, now that we kind of know the character of Pharaoh, what was he thinking? Go ahead. I don't care about these people. But God was giving Pharaoh the opportunity to care. Okay, even if it's selfish, I don't want to lose part of my 3 million slave force. I don't want 200,000 or 300,000 of them dying or 1 million of them dying. I need these guys. I'll let them, what's 3 days? What's the big deal? Let them go for 3 days. Bring them back. Then I'll have them in full force. But Pharaoh doesn't care. He doesn't care about their lives. I think the reason why God had Moses say this is so that Israel would face this reality, which they shouldn't have been difficult for them to embrace. Pharaoh doesn't care for you. Yahweh does. Pharaoh does not care what happens to you. I do. Now they may say back, but where have you been? We've been dying for years under the slavery of Egypt. And God's answer would be two things. I was there with you. And I cared. And I'm going to do something about it. But you need to wait on me. And there's a reason why you need to wait on me. But that guy over there, he doesn't care anything about you. He doesn't care if you live or die. And neither do the gods he represents. They don't care if you live or die. But I care. And then he says, Pharaoh responds, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? When did they do that? When did Moses and Aaron take the people away from their work? They just got there, and it's been a few months maybe, but wait a minute, I don't remember this. The people somehow have stopped working? Now, maybe he's just referring to the fact that a small group of Israelites have showed up at his door, and he's wondering, why have you taken these 10 or 15 Israelites away from their work? That is not the case, because you can see as you read further, that's not what's going on. Something has happened where Pharaoh is blaming Moses for taking the people of Israel away from their work. And then he says it in a couple different ways. Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them, and this is the word that I could not get past, what? You make them rest. You make them rest from your burdens. How does Moses make Israel rest from their burdens? Well, guys, that word rest, that's Sabbath. How does Moses Sabbath? By letting them know that God had called them to worship him by setting aside a day for rest. It seems to me that Israel has begun worshiping Yahweh by taking Saturday off. And after a few months, word gets to Pharaoh, probably even quicker. And this is a real problem. I will even suggest this, though. Because of what Pharaoh's going to do with the straw. I'm going to suggest, and this is pretty speculative, and I'm taking it from what Pharaoh does with the straw, that in those few months, Israel produced the same amount of bricks in 6 days as they had been producing in 7. And I see this in other places in the Bible, that when God's people honor him and rest on that day, somehow they are just as productive, if not more productive, than they were when they were trying to work every day of the week. Now, I need to learn this lesson because for the last few weeks, I've been working every day of the week trying to get ready for a wedding. And I am exhausted. And it's not working. So I testify on the other side. It doesn't work. If you don't rest at some point, you will not be productive. And I actually think they probably were. And so as the story goes on, it feels to me like what Pharaoh is saying is, okay, I can't complain here. They must be cheating somehow. They must have been so lazy before that now they're just working a little harder. But I am going to make them not be able to produce as many bricks and keep up the workload. I'm not going to give them any straw at all. I'm going to make them go and gather straw, which is incredibly time-consuming. And there's no way in the world they could keep what he is ordering them to do. But notice what Pharaoh's problem is with him. Over and over again, because you're idle, and you're idle, you're not working. And why are you not working? Because you're worshiping the Lord, and now you want to go out and worship in the wilderness. It's this day off that you've taken and that you've given to the Lord that's even got into your head that you need to go out and have a feast in the wilderness and worship him. That is what's going on. Well, if that's what's going on, then something really significant has happened. Before God delivers Israel from Egypt, he says, I want you to trust me. I want you to taste and see what I'm going to do for you. I want you to stop working on Saturday. I want you to rest because it's rest that I'm offering you. I want you by faith to take a bite of the rest that I want to give you. We know this as Christians because we've read the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews tells us, what is the rest of the Sabbath? What is this Sabbath rest? Well, it's when they were to enter the promised land and then every day was to be a rest. That was the Sabbath rest. And that was, both of these things were a picture of something else. That when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you enter into a relationship with him, he picks up the burden. His yoke is easy because he's carrying all the weight. And your life is to be a rest in God. So these are pictures. And Moses, right away, before, okay, I know God's going to do something. He's promised. But he's asked something of us first. He wants us to do this, not as a precondition. He does it anyway, even when they fail. But he wanted to give them the opportunity to taste his rest even before he ever took them out of Egypt. One of the reasons why I think he wants them to do this is for them to realize that your real burden is not the Egyptians. You'll carry that with you out into the wilderness. It's your sin. But if you'll obey me here, you'll get a taste of what I'm offering you in my promise. And I think they did. And Pharaoh got furious. So what lessons do we learn here? Well, one is, our worship is always and should always flow from and lead to obedience. You cannot worship the Lord without being obedient. You can't do it. So that's the first thing we learn here. The idea that you can go to church and sing songs and pray and talk about Jesus and then go home and do nothing that he has called you to do is absurd. True worship always leads to true obedience. Now, it may take some time for the true obedience to take its root in your life and really begin to seize and take control. But it will always lead there. And we can see it even here. The first bit of conflict that came back at them, no straw for bricks. Life gets hard, the foreman get beaten, and the people are already almost ready to check out on the deal. And we're like that. So many times, especially working at the hospital, people would come to me because they are in the most desperate time of their life. They are totally, rock bottom is hardly the words for it. And that's why they come to a chaplain. They're not Christians. They have nothing in their background that knows almost anything about it, but all of a sudden they want to talk to a chaplain. Why? Because they don't know where to go. And in their heart or in their mind, there's this thought, well, I've made a mess of this. Maybe if I give my life over to God, he can fix this problem for me. He'll get me out of this mess. Now, there is truth in that, right? There is some truth in that, but what's the danger of that? So people would come, and all of a sudden, you know, for the first time in their life, you know, they'd come and they'd accept Christ. And some of them, I'm actually thinking of two people in particular, I baptized them in our church years ago. And they started coming to church all of the time. And 10 years down the road, so we're not talking just a couple months, 10 years down the road, it's like, God still hasn't got me out of here. I'm still stuck here. I thought when I put my faith in Jesus, he's going to fix all these problems. And he's going to get me out of this mess that I've gotten myself into. But I'm still here. And pretty soon, after thinking like that for a year, I must have been wrong. I don't know why I ever believed in him. That's a danger. And this text is a reminder of something. That when we put our faith in Christ, it leads to obedience. And obedience will almost always bring about consequences from all those who oppose what Christ wants. If you're being an obedient follower of Christ, Satan will take notice. Those who oppose Christ will take notice. Pharaoh will take notice. And there is a price to pay. And their lives didn't get better, did they? Not yet. In fact, that was their problem. We believed in you. We worshiped you. And our life is worse today than it was when we did it. And God said, I know. I know. I'm working in your life, by the way. And some of this hardship that I'm allowing you to have, it's the only way for you to learn to wait on me, for you to develop the character that I want to give you. It's the only way for you to truly be free from what is your real bondage, which is your own sin and not Pharaoh's whip. I've got purposes going on here, but I know. But I'm not done with you yet. And if the lessons of Exodus teach us anything, it's, guys, when we come to Christ, things don't necessarily get great. They can get worse in our lives. But God has made a promise, and his promise is he will deliver us from this oppression. And as we read this story, we see, slowly but surely, God keeps acting. You know, think about this. If God would have delivered them right off the bat, there would have been no Red Sea. They'd have just walked out through the dirt. How long do you think these guys' faith would have lasted if God would have delivered them in day one? And remember, I said it's the unbelieving generation. But there is a number of people in that generation that had genuine faith, like Joshua and Caleb and many, many people. If he would have just come in and he moved Pharaoh's heart, you're going to let him go because God can do that. And if Pharaoh let him go, how long do you think this group of people would have followed him? I would suggest not even a week. They wouldn't have made it a week, and there wouldn't have been anybody. But because he did it the way that he did, what did these people get to experience? 10 times they saw the miraculous power of God completely wipe out a so-called god of Egypt, because every one of those plagues is connected to one of the gods of Egypt. And finally, they saw an army pursuing them that wanted to kill them, wiped out in the Red Sea. Well, they walked through walls of water. None of that would have happened. And many of these people still didn't believe. But some did. And we're going to criticize God for doing it the way that he did? By the way, forget that unbelieving generation. How many generations of Jews after that generation were believing? Because what did they do? Read the Psalms. Remember when God brought us through the sea. Remember the great and mighty works of God and what he has done in the lives of our people. And how many people had faith instilled in them because of something God had done? How about this person? And back in my Baptist days, I would make the argument, God would do this for just one person. I can think of one person that if he would have saved the Israelites without making them go through all of this, I can think of somebody who would have been lost. Her name was Rahab. Because what does Rahab say? I'm with you guys. We have heard. We have heard what your God did in Egypt, in the plagues, and how he brought you out through the Red Sea, and what he did in the wilderness for you. We have heard, and I want that God. Okay. Is that a good enough reason for God to do it his way? Because he loves Rahab, and he wanted Rahab to hear. Oh, yeah, but but we suffered so much. Yeah, but you survived it, and now she's a child of God. And my point is, there's millions of Rahabs over the years that God has brought to himself because of those events. So let's not tell God how to do his job. He knows how to do it way better than we do. And if we want to blame somebody in this story, we can blame Moses. The Israelites blame Moses. They actually didn't blame God. They said, Moses, you must have done something wrong. Look what you've done to us. May the Lord be the judge between you and us. We can also blame Moses. And here's my blame of Moses, because it's a relevant point to me. Moses should have warned them what God was doing. Moses already knew that Pharaoh was not going to let them go. God told Moses at the burning bush, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. In fact, the mighty hand of anybody on the earth could not make Pharaoh let you go. But I will stretch out my hand. And even then, he will not let you go until I take his firstborn. Moses already knew all that. So why in the world didn't, when Moses and Aaron walked over to Pharaoh's house, that they didn't say, okay, guys, let's keep our expectations down. We kind of know how this is going to go. Would they have responded differently if he would have tampered down some of those expectations and said, God has kind of already given me a clue that this may not go well for us yet, that it's going to take a bit. We are going to see the mighty power of God being done. But apparently Moses doesn't tell them, because their expectation is he's going to go and things are going to go great and he's going to let us go. And oh my goodness, what has happened to us? This is a warning to every pastor. Tell your people the truth. Just as before when I said, you know, I'd love to tell you, come to Christ this morning. He'll make your lives great and wonderful. All of those burdens and things that you have been dealing with, they'll just be washed away. Those things are true. But the timing is not what you're thinking. The timing is not what you're thinking. You have to tell them the truth. Things could get worse. You start following Jesus, man, things can really get hard. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your family. There will be a cross to bear, because that's part of following Christ. But know this, there is a promise. And that promise is that God will walk that journey with you, and he will bring you through it like a shepherd his sheep. And he will deliver you, not just from all of those messes that we have made. He will deliver you into a rest that he created you for. He will deliver you into a place of life with him that was intended for you all along. But to get there is a tough journey. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's a reminder of what you're doing in the lives of your people. And we pray that we can live it out. I just think of if the Israelites would have pursued with their confidence in your promise, how long before Pharaoh would have to say, okay, what is it with this God? These people just don't back down very easily. In other words, if they would have made belief in you credible to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and obviously at some point it was credible to the Egyptians, many of them followed you. Lord, I pray that we pursue our relationship with you in such a way that our faith is credible to those around us. Maybe they don't want it. Maybe it's not desirable, but they can't object to the fact that, oh, I see what it's doing in your life. I can see your commitment towards it, your allegiance to it. I pray we can be a people in Deer Lodge that make your name known merely by the way we live our lives in obedience to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.